I'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at Revelation, the second to the last chapter in the book of Revelation. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And as I mentioned, this is the second to the last chapter in the book of Revelation. And I want you to notice what it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. It says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega.'" Greek for the first letter of the alphabet is Alpha, and the Greek for the last letter in the Greek alphabet is Omega. "So I am the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." So here in verse 6, God is offering a class of people eternal life. Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." All things is the word that's translated in other places as a creation. We would call it the universe. So all of the creation is waiting for those in chapter 6 who are going to be the overcomers. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So we have eternal life being offered. We have the universe as inheritance being offered. We have sonship in the God family being offered. And we have the ability to become the sons of God. Contrast this with verse number 8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, we can read in Revelation chapter 20 where it says that blessed is he who has in the first resurrection. On such a second death has no power. Second death is the lake of fire. Eternal punishment. Eternal death. So in verse 6 and 7, we have all of these gifts being offered. And in verse 8, there are some things that are going to be that are going to keep people out of the kingdom, out of being able to get eternal life. What are some of the things that can keep you and me from gaining eternal life and being cast in the lake of fire? Notice the first one, "But the cowardly." In some translations, depending on which one you're using, it's the word fearful. And why is fear and being a coward listed among those less than desirable qualities? What is it about fear that makes God despise it so much? And what do we have to fear that would bring about such a response from our Creator? What we're going to do in this Bible study today is we're going to look at the subject of fear. And not just, I'm not talking about like fear of going into battle. I'm not talking about like fear of the dark or fear of dogs. I'm talking about a fear that would keep you from being, and me, because we're all the same, that would keep us from being in the kingdom. We're going to look at that fear today. The kind of fear that will keep you out of the kingdom. And this kind of fear is the kind of fear that destroys faith. That's why this fear we're going to be looking at is not something you want to have. It's a faith-destroying fear. You know, you might be afraid of the water because you never learned to swim. That has nothing to do with faith. I'm not talking about those things. But there is a fear that will keep you out of the kingdom. And first thing we need to look at is we need to describe and define what is fear. Fear is a huge topic, ranging from normal everyday fears to irrational fears called phobias. There's an author and a philosopher, Dennis Lewis. He wrote a lot about the subject of fear, and I want to read you some excerpts from some of the articles that are online about his essays on fear. This is Dennis Lewis. It says, and this I'm quoting from some of his articles, "Fear plays an enormous role in the way we live our lives." Let me quit quoting here. Some of us are afraid of what our parents think. Some of us are afraid of what our relatives think. Some of us are afraid of what our boss would say. Some of us are afraid of what our children think of us. We're afraid of our wives and what they do, our husbands and how they are. And because of those fears, we live our lives in a certain way. I'm not going to do that because I'm afraid of whatever it is, fill in the blank. Back to his quote, from childhood to old age, it shapes our behavior and our perceptions by imbuing certain actions, thoughts, and experiences with a negative emotional charge. He goes on then, and I'm not quoting it, he goes on then to list some more common or everyday fears that we may experience in our lives. Fear of punishment, the fear of pain or illness, the fear of success or failure. You ever wonder why some people can't accomplish anything? They're afraid of success. The fear of censure or controversy. I'm not going to say that. People wouldn't like me. The fear of our boss or our mate. The fear of someone passing us on the street. The fear of intimacy. The fear of loneliness. The fear of change and the unknown and the fear of death. Our lives, your life and my life, are filled with every kind of fear and every kind of behavior we have is determined by that fear. I'm going to quote again from some of his articles. Is it wrong when you're a child? I'm not quoting it, but is it wrong when you're a child to be afraid to cross the street? No, it's not wrong to be afraid to cross the street, because if you cross the street without your adult there, your parent, you're probably going to get run over. So there are some fears that are good for us. There's some people that are afraid of electricity for right reason. They don't know how to handle it. Others do it like it's not a problem. Has to do with experience. Here I'm quoting again. Clearly, some forms of fear, as long as they don't become compulsive, are appropriate in today's societies. Some are even healthy. Some fears can help us motivate us to live more intelligently. They can help us survive in a world filled with many dangers. And certainly the fear of death, if we could but allow it fully into our consciousness and face it squarely, would help us live more meaning-filled lives. We're all going to die, brethren. What are you doing with your life? Fear of death can motivate you to be a better person. No quotes anymore, not yet. Some people experience irrational fears. Fear of the dark. Fear of small places. Fear of water. Animals. Candles. Children's dolls. You know, there's people that are afraid of clowns. There's even the fear of ephenophobia, which is a fear of teenagers. There are all kinds of fears. For a few, these fears may be, you know, they may keep them from doing what they want to do. I remember one sweet little old lady years ago was so deathly afraid of snakes that when the church magazine came out with a snake on the cover, she had to tape a sheet of paper over the cover just to bring herself to read that issue of the church publication. So there are people like that. Now, you might say, oh, that's silly. Maybe so, but you know what? The lady in the example handled it correctly. She didn't say, oh, I'm never going to read church publications ever because they have pictures of snakes in them. No, she made allowances for her fear. She taped the paper over the front and she began to read the articles. We have fears. It's not whether you have them, it's how you handle them. What kind of fear will God not allow in his kingdom? What causes this kind of fear? That's some of the things that we're going to be looking at. Let's go to the book of Mark. Mark. Now, sometimes we read scriptures and we read them, but we really don't consider them in the way we should. Let's look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Jesus often taught from a boat in the water. The reason is there was no PA systems back there. And a boat in the water would reflect the sound waves. And if you were on the shore, you know, it's obviously above the water. It's kind of like an embankment. And people could stand there. And it made it very easy for you to hear people if you were preaching from a boat. We have many examples of him in the Old and the New Testament, in the Gospels, preaching from a boat. I remember one time I was camping in Colorado. And I was on one side of the lake. And half a mile away on the other side of the lake was my son with another boy, and they were fishing. And one of them said, I caught one. And I could look, and there was the reel, the rod was doing this. And it was as if he was just right around, just down 5 or 10 feet away. I could hear him clearly across the lake because the water was allowing the sound to be reflected. So he's on a boat, verse 35. On the same day, verses Mark chapter 4, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when he had left the multitudes, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. So the boat he's in is filling up with water. We're talking about fear here. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, not a care in the world. And they woke him and said to him, they said, "You know, we know that you're the Son of God, and we know you have power over the wind and the waves." No, they didn't say that. You know why they woke him up? They woke him up because they needed help bailing the water out. They wanted him to help bail the water out. Notice what it says. But he was in the stern, verse 38, asleep on a pillow, and they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care? We are perishing. Aren't you going to help us?" Then he arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful?" That word fearful there, the word fear there, is the same word used in Revelation 21 as for the cowardly and those that fear that will not be in the kingdom. "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" This is God in the flesh. God the Father is not going to let him die. As long as we're with him, we're not going to die and sink in this boat. Where's your faith? You know what the problem was? They were looking at things from their perspective instead of from God's perspective. We're going to drown instead of God's Son is with us. Nothing can happen to us while he's here with us. Verse 40, but he said unto them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" You notice how fear and faith are tied together. If you're fearful, it can cause you to lose faith. And sin too. Because if it's not a faith, it's a sin. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Which proves that they didn't believe, they didn't wake him up because they knew he was going to do this. They were surprised that he did it. They woke him up because they needed somebody to bail water and were drowning. And he says, "What are you afraid of? Don't be so fearful." This kind of fear right here, if it's not dealt with, can cause you to lose faith. How is it that you have no faith? It didn't say a little faith. You don't have any faith. So what happened? So what about fear? Fear is a fear that causes the wrong kind of fear. It causes us to lose faith, to not have faith in God. Let's go to Matthew 25. Look at another example of being afraid. There's a lot of examples in the Bible of people that were afraid. And in most cases, it wasn't something that God recommended that you be like. It was something that God said you shouldn't be like. Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, we have the parable of the talents. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. In verse 14, you can read about them beginning. We're not going to read them. I know you all know what it says in there. You know, everybody was given talents. Somebody produced 10 with their talent. Somebody produced 5. Somebody produced 2. And somebody went and hid their talent. Why did he hide his talent? Notice verse 23. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of my Lord." Then he who had received the one talent came. Now let me tell you something about talents, brother. I don't know how many talents you've been given. I think I know how many I've been given because I know myself pretty well. God is not grading you on my talents. He's grading you on your talents. Proportional to the talents you have. There's some people that may have more talents than me. There's some people that may have less talents than me. That's not my concern. My concern is making the best use out of my talents. So the reward is proportional. There's other rewards that show the reward is not proportional. It's just whether you succeed or not. But in this case, it's proportional. We're not looking at my talents or somebody else's. You're not looking at somebody else's talents in this parable. You're looking at your own. Verse 24, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. And I was afraid. He was afraid of what was going to happen. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. I went and took a PVC pipe, put the talent in there, put the two ends on it, cemented it together, buried it in the backyard. 10 years later, here's your talent. You know what we call that? We call that an unprofitable servant. Well, he gave him back what he gave him. Yeah, it didn't make any profit. What if you had an employee and you put him in charge of your business and you said, run my business? He said, okay. And at the end of the year, I'm going to make an accounting with you. And he says, I was able to pay off all the debts. I was able to pay off all the employees and give them their salary. I was able to pay off for all the equipment we bought. Okay, what profit did we have? None. Even though he did all that, he's still what? Unprofitable. You don't want an unprofitable servant. You want somebody that produces. You don't want somebody that breaks even. Are you in a business? If you're in a business, do you want to make even money? Put in $10 million, and at the end of 10 years, you got $10 million back? No. An unprofitable servant is somebody that gives you what you gave them. In this case, this man was an unprofitable servant. Why? Verse 25, I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here is what is yours. But his Lord, notice how his Lord characterized him. He's being pretty harsh. And you know, we have a problem in society nowadays, and that is that everybody should get a medal for participating. You know, if you're on the baseball team, you should get a little award. That's not the way God is. Eternal life, yes, but not in your reward. Different subject. But the Lord answered him in verse 26 and said, you wicked and lazy servant. How would you like to be called wicked and lazy? You wicked and lazy servant. You knew the way I was. And yet, even though you knew the way I was, you acted this way anyway. You know what the problem was? Verse 25, and I was afraid. Verse 27, you ought to have deposited the money with the bankers, and at my coming, at least I would have had a little bit of interest. You know, even the checking account will pay you 1%, 2% interest a year. Therefore, verse 28, take the talent from him and give it to him. That's 10 talents. Oh, that's not fair, we say. It is fair. God doesn't want you, he doesn't want me to be unprofitable servants because we are afraid. He wants us to produce. And if you're afraid and you hide your talents, whatever it is, people are afraid of all kinds of things, brethren. I'm afraid of all kinds of things. It would be embarrassing for me to list my fears on a piece of paper and have to read them to you. And it would be the same for you. But there are some fears, brethren, that can keep us out of the kingdom. Those are the kind of fears that we're talking about. This is a fear right here that can keep you out of the kingdom. A fear of not wanting to produce with what God gives you. It is possible that you or I, and I am just like you, as I mentioned in many sermons and Bible studies, I'm just as human as you are, it is possible that we could not overcome a sin because of fear. Or could we be drawn into sin because of a fear? It happens a lot with peer pressure. Oh, I don't want to not do that. If I don't do that, my buddies are going to think that I'm a chicken. I can't let my family down. I have to, by not keeping Christmas. Of course I'm going to compromise on Christmas. I'm afraid of what my family thinks. You think it doesn't happen? It does. Some people are afraid to buck the crowd, even when the crowd is wrong. You know what we should do? We should say, I am not afraid of what people think in certain things. I'm not afraid of what people think when it goes contrary to what God tells me to do. James chapter 4. Fear can and does lead to sin and a lack of faith. James chapter 4, right after Hebrews. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Covers a lot of territory there, brethren. Covers a lot of territory. There's something that you know you should be doing, and you're not doing it, and it's good. You're involved in sin. You're involved in sin. So sin and fear and lack of faith are closely tied together. Usually when you have somebody who doesn't have any faith, he's afraid or she's afraid of something. There's something that's keeping them from fully committing themselves to God. There's some kind of fear. You know, if I keep the Sabbath, I'm afraid of what my boss is going to say. Let's look in the Bible for my second point. Let's look in the Bible about how fear had affected the spiritual life of this particular person. And this particular person was a very powerful, important person in the Old Testament. And fear destroyed his life. You might think that it was arrogance and pride when we read the stories, because, you know, he's a very powerful person and all of this. When you really get down to what motivated him to act the way it was fear. He was afraid of certain things. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. We're going to look at how fear destroyed one man's life. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And in 1 Samuel 15, we have the story of Saul. 1 Samuel 15, let's get into, he's already king. We're going to backtrack in a minute, but let's look at, and you might think that this was caused by arrogance or pride, but it wasn't. 1 Samuel 15, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and destroy Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. Kill man, women, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. You might think God was being harsh, but when you look at what the Amalekites did, you kind of wonder why he didn't do it sooner. You know, the ethics of him doing all this, we can discuss that in another sermon. So here he's told to go and destroy the Amalekites. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, he was a king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So they went halfway, but not quite all the way. They did not complete this. Saul was responsible for this. You will see this in a minute. And you might think, oh, he was stubborn and he was arrogant. He wanted to, you know, to use his kingship to overrule Samuel. That's why he didn't do this. He thought he knew better than Samuel. That's not why he didn't do it. Notice verse 14. Samuel shows up and says, I thought you were supposed to kill everybody and kill the sheep and kill all the animals. He said, yeah, we did, but we saved the best. In verse 14, Samuel says, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? What's the reason for all this? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul says to him, well, go ahead. What did he say? Speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? You would say, oh, it's because he was arrogant. He was full of pride. Let's go to verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. You know why Saul was rejected from being king over Israel? Because he was afraid. He was more afraid of the people than he was afraid of what God told him to do. It wasn't arrogance and pride. And I want to show Saul, Samuel, who I really am by disobeying him. Saul, Samuel doesn't tell me what to do. It wasn't that at all. He was afraid of the people. Being afraid of the people caused him to lose the kingship and all the other problems that were inherent with that. You know, Saul could have said, look, I'm king. I'm in charge. Samuel is God's prophet. He told me to do this. God wants us to do this. We're going to do it. If you don't like it, take a hike. Could he have done that? Sure. That's what he should have done. What did he do instead? Oh, I'm so afraid of what everybody's going to think. So I'm going to give in to all the people's demands. Being more afraid of the people got Saul into trouble when he should have been more afraid of God. This is the kind of fear that we're talking about in this Bible study. This was a continuing pattern in Saul's life. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, he hasn't become king yet. He's getting ready to be appointed king. 1 Samuel chapter 10, back a few pages. And before we go to the particular verse, you know the story about King David. Remember King David? Samuel was sent to anoint the new king after Saul disqualified himself. And so he goes to David's family and he looks at the first brother, the older brother, and goes, boy, this guy is built. Read what it says. This guy is built. He's muscles. He's got a kingly look about him. This has got to be the king. And Samuel was told by God, that's not him. A little whispering in the ear. That's not him. Saw the second. All of these are all prime candidates for being king. God said, I haven't chosen them. I've chosen the one that's out watching the sheep. If you look at David, he was a little on the short side. He wasn't a big, tall guy. But he had a big heart. And God chose him. God didn't do that with the first king. Or Samuel didn't do that, however you want to look at it. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just giving you the facts. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and in verse 9. Now he tells Saul that he's going to anoint him king. I'm going to anoint you king. And I'm going to come to you later on and I'm going to anoint you with oil. And in order for you to understand that I'm anointing you with oil and I'm going to make you king, I'm paraphrasing here, there are certain things that are going to happen when I leave. And those things are all going to come to pass. And that's going to assure you that you're talking to God's representative and that I'm going to anoint you king. Notice verse 9. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, Saul did, that God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. And you can read about the signs that came to pass. So Saul was given convincing proof that he was dealing with God. Let's go to verse 19. He's talking to the people in verse 19. But you, people, have today rejected your God from who himself saved you from all your adversities, and your tribulations, and you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. So we got the tribes. You want a king? Okay, I'm going to give you a king. Not my original intent, but you want a king? I'm giving you a king. Be careful, brethren, what you ask for, because sometimes God will give it to you. So he gave Israel, you want a king? Okay, I'll give you a king. Present your tribes. So he picks out the tribes. Present your clans. So he picks out the clans. Present the families. So he picks out a particular family. Verse 20. Tribes of Israel to come near. Verse 21. Tribe of Benjamin to come near. Verse 21. Family of Matarai. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But they sought for him, and he could not be found. Saul was told, you're going to be king. I'm going to come anoint you. And so they come to his family. He's making it official among the people what he's doing. God is showing the people what he had already told Saul. Pick out the families, pick out the clans. Everybody. Ooh, what's going on here? Wow, something big's happening. I think they're going to anoint somebody king. And verse 21, the last part, but they sought for Saul and they couldn't find him. Where's Saul at? He knows he's supposed to be anointed. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further. Somebody said to God, has a man arrived yet? And the Lord answered, he's hiding in the stuff. Saul was so fearful that he was hiding. He didn't want to come out to be anointed king. They had to drag him out. And it says that Saul was shoulders and head above everybody else. He was a tall person. He was a big guy. Some of the most fearless people I've ever known have been little widow ladies. And some of the most fearful people I've known have been big men who were over 6 feet tall. Not always, but that's happened. Saul was afraid. Even he was afraid of being king. His whole life was one of fear. It wasn't he was being arrogant. He was just afraid. For whatever reasons, we're not getting into the psychology of all that, but he was afraid. Let's go to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Another example here. Verse 5 of Samuel, 1 Samuel 13. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 36,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people like all the sand on the seashore. Just lots of people. And they came up and encamped. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. The people were afraid. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now, he was supposed to wait, and Samuel was going to make a sacrifice, and then they were going to go into battle. So they're waiting for Samuel to appear, God's representative, and then when he makes a sacrifice, they're going to go into battle. So they're in a period of waiting. Verse 8, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me, and he offered the burnt offering. Oh, Saul was being very arrogant, prideful. He wanted to be the priest. He sacrificed, but that wasn't the reason he did it. You can keep reading, it'll tell you why. Now, it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. How often have you been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, finally take things in your own hand, and then finally God shows up? That's what happened here with Saul. And Saul went out to meet him, and he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then I said, the Philistines will come now down on me in Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded for you. For now the Lord would have established you, your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, David later on. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You know what happened? Samuel was afraid of the people. He was afraid that the people would scatter and leave, so he had to do something because he was afraid. That's why he did what he did. He was fearful. So once again, Samuel showed his incompetence by being afraid. Brethren, we should not be fearful, brethren. We should not live our lives in fear. We should live our lives in confidence that God is going to do in our lives what he has said he's going to do, and we need to have faith in him. Let's look at some examples that I have noticed in people in my long life, that I've noticed that fear will sometimes cause people to do what is wrong. And remember, I'm just like you. Fear of what our family or friends might say about the Sabbath day, the holy days, about tithing. You don't keep Christmas? What's the matter with you? Are you weird? Sometimes we think more of that idea than we do of, I don't care what people think of me. Fear of rejection. If you make certain lifestyle changes that you know God wants you to make. I used to go out and drink beer, not me, but rhetorically. I used to go out and drink beer every Friday night and get drunk with my friends after work. I don't do that anymore. Maybe I should. I don't want my friends at work to think badly of me. You'd be surprised, brethren, how many people are not sitting in this room right now because of these things I'm saying. And that's a compliment to all of you. It's a compliment to all of you because y'all have passed that. Fear of being alone unless you make compromises to get a man or to get a girlfriend. You know, sometimes people will live together. You know why? He's afraid of getting married to me. And I don't want to. I'm afraid of losing him. So let's just live together. It's caused by fear. Fear of losing your job if you honor the Sabbath and the holy days. I tithe. I don't know if I'll be able to pay my bills. Fear of offending a brother if you try to gently, in the right way, show him your sins. I'm not going to tell him anything. It's not none of my business. What does God say you should do? Fear of not being cool or the in crowd. if you obey your parents and God, especially among young people. Fear of never being able to be good enough to earn, to not earn, but to get or to obtain salvation. Why would God ever want me in his kingdom? Fear of admitting you don't know something. Fear of not being able to get everything done if you devote time to prayer and study. I got prayer and I got study, but if I do all those things, it's going to take me so many minutes, so many hours, and then I'm not going to have time to do this other stuff I need to do. I just don't have enough time. I'm afraid I won't get things done. Fear of what you may miss out if you keep the Sabbath and holy days. Fear that your kids will hate you or the church if you require them to live up to God's standards. All kinds of fears, brother. There's all kinds of fears. How can we get rid of fear? How can we get rid of fear? There's two ways, two things, two concepts that we need to think about and inculcate into our lives, in my life, your life, that will help us to get rid of fear. One is found in 1 John. Not John 1, but 1 John, right before Revelation. First John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. We should be like Christ. Did you hear what Christ said? He spoke with authority. Christ wasn't afraid of things. What is love? Love is to love your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. And the second commandment is like it, that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Both built on love. Both based on the commandments. Love has been perfected among us in this that we may have boldness. If you have love, you will be bold, brethren. And the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Therefore, if you have an imperfect love, you're going to have fear in it. If your love is perfect, what should your love be based on? Loving God, loving your neighbor, keeping his commandments. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect fear. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You know how you get rid of fear, brethren? Practice love. Practice loving the brethren. Practice loving God. Totally. Not just partially. Totally. Totally love God. Totally love your neighbors, your brethren. Perfect love is towards God. It's an essential quality of God. We need to be more God-like in how we love each other and how we love others. There's another concept that we need to look at. That's found in 2 Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Right before Hebrews, 2 Timothy. You need perfect love. You need love to get rid of fear, brethren. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which was given to you through the laying on of my hands. What gift do we get through the laying on of hands? You remember Jesus talking to the disciples, and he said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to us at baptism with the laying on of the minister's hands. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has given us a spirit of, not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You remember Peter? Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. Oh, no, I will never deny you. And before the rooster crowed, he was denied. I don't know Christ. Throws in a couple of cuss words. No, you have me mistaken with somebody else. I don't know him. He was afraid. 50 days later, depending on how you count Pentecost, he's preaching in the temple, converting thousands with power and zeal. You know what the difference was in the 1 Peter and the 2 Peter? The Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, like a flame, like doves, sending on him. He had the Holy Spirit. You and I, brethren, have been given the Holy Spirit with love for the brethren and love for God and with love that we have among ourselves and the love we have of keeping God's way and the Holy Spirit that we've been given, there should be no fear in us, none at all. You might still be afraid of swimming because you can't swim. You might be afraid of burning the biscuits because you never were a good cook. Those don't matter. Those don't matter. But the important things you won't be afraid of. You'll have the perfect kind of love and the perfect kind of spirituality in your life because you will have no fear. Fear leads to sin. Sin leads to faithfulness. Faithlessness. All these are connected together, brother. Sometimes we don't have any faith because we sin. Sometimes we sin because we don't have the proper love. Sometimes we're not using the Holy Spirit, so we have fear, and that leads to sin, and all of these things jumble together. The more we fill our minds with the mind of Christ and the Spirit of God, the less room we have for doubts and fears and lack of faith. The glass is not only full of water here, it's also full of air here. You dump out your will, it gets filled with God's will. You know that sometimes fear can lead to emotional problems, can lead to depression, can lead to wrong attitudes, it can lead to worthlessness, it can lead to I'm not worthy, it could lead to what I call the woe is me syndrome. Let's go to 1 Kings. Let's go to 1 Kings. And we're going to look at an example of a man of God who was suffering from worthlessness. And he also suffered from depression. And let me set the stage for you. All of this was being caused by fear. Fear is the subject of this Bible study. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, I'm not going to read you the whole story, but you know the story. You've read it before. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we have the story of Elijah, the prophet. And Israel was in Baal worship, engulfed in Baal worship, paganism, and all the stuff that went on with it, disgusting stuff, including sexual immorality, orgies, and child sacrifices. I don't want to go into details because we're in a church setting here, but absolutely disgusting things that the children of Israel were doing under the tutelage of the priests of Baal. That's why whenever the priests of Baal were killed, there's no tears in my eyes. Would you think we should have mercy on baby killers? There was somebody going around killing children. Do you think that there should be any mercy extended to them? Priests of Baal were wholesale murderers of children, among other things. And so we have the priests of Baal and we have the true God. And Elijah was a prophet of the true God. And Elijah said to Israel and the king Ahab, he said, look, why are you hesitating between two decisions, between two forms of worship? If Baal is the true God, worship him. If God is a true God, worship him. Why are we indecisive? You know what they did? Let's have a demonstration of which one is God, the real God, priest of Baal, or the God of Elijah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can read the story here. I'm not going to read it, but in chapter 18, verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. How long, in verse 21, are you going to falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. People didn't say anything. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut in pieces, lay on the wood, put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. And then we're going to call on God, and we're going to see which sacrifice he consumes. Pretty straightforward. So the priests of Baal, they chop up the wood, And they sacrificed the bull, and they put the parts on top of the fire, on top of the wood, excuse me. And the priests of Baal, there's about 400 of them, I think there was. And they're chanting, and they're dancing, and they're singing, and they're calling on Baal to come and consume the offering. And I think it goes on for at least several hours, if not most of the day. And Elijah, the Bible is just such a funny book, brother. The Bible says that Elijah says, Baal hasn't answered y'all, has he? No. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Read what it says. Maybe he's gone. Maybe he's on vacation. And then you know what? They finally got tired. They were hoarse. Couldn't talk anymore. So Elijah gets the wood. He chops it up. Puts it in a stack. Kills a bull. Puts the bull on top of the stack of wood. Then he has them dig a trench around the wood, the altar. And then he has them pour water on it. And then pour more water on it. And then pour more water on it. We can read about that here. It says, verse 31. So Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob. Verse 32, he built an altar. He made a trench around the altar, enough to hold several hundred gallons of water. And he put the wood, in verse 33, in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt offering, sacrifice on the wood. Then do it a second time. Then do it a third time. And there, this trench is full of water. So the water, in verse 35, ran all around the altar and also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, and this is in quotes, this is his prayer. When you read the prayer aloud and you time it, it's about 10 seconds. He gives a 10-second prayer. The priests of Baal had been praying for hours. This is what he says in the 10 seconds. He says, God of Abraham, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God of Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that the people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Fire comes down out of heaven and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is a God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah says, bring all the priests of Baal, and he kills them all. He executes them. Done all according to the law. This wasn't, you know, some mass massacre. Verse 40, so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And that's not the only thing Elijah did. You said, wow, what a man of God that he could do all this. Read in verse 41. There's rain coming. The land of Israel had been in a drought for many, many years. And by the end of verse 46, Elijah prays down rain. So not only did he have this momentous event that took place with the deciding factor of who is the real God, with fire coming down out of heaven, burning up all the wood, consuming all the things that were on the altar. And a little while later, he brings rain. You talk about being a man that's on fire. Elijah was a man of God. You would think he would be on top of the world after all this happened. Now, before we go on, let me give you some clinical causes of depression. Momentous or traumatic physical or mental events usually precede being depressed. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. I didn't say good ones, I said momentous or traumatic. Another thing that happens is things don't go as we expect them to go. We think this should happen and instead this happens. We worry. We worry about things. Poor decisions. You know, I've known women and men that their kids don't like them because of the way they raised them. They're very abusive to them. Their wife or the husband divorced them. Because of the character, they lost their job. because they lost their job, they didn't have money, and they didn't have a home, and they were almost homeless, and they were very depressed. And I'm thinking, well, if all that happened to me, I would be depressed too. All caused by bad decisions. So poor decisions can sometimes lead to problems emotionally. Loneliness. People are alone. Negative talk. Always telling yourself, there's no hope. There's nothing's going to change. And sometimes you talk to God and say, why don't you just end it for me now? It would probably have been better if I wasn't born. Or words to that effect. That's what can cause sometimes, that's what causes depression. All those are classic causes of depression. Let me show you what happened to Elijah after all this. And all of this was based and triggered by one word. And that word was fear. Fear. Elijah does all these things we're talking about. Notice verse 45. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. There comes a rain after this drought. So Ahab, the king of Israel, who was the king that had appointed all those priests that Elijah had killed, rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance to Jezreel. From where he was to where he ran was about 20 miles. So he runs ahead of him 20 miles. Not only does he do this all day with the priest of Baal, all of that it entails, not only does he cause rain to fall, now he's run a marathon. It was a busy day for Elijah. It's a busy day. You would have thought that after all this happened that everybody would be ecstatic with Elijah. All right, Elijah, way to go. We love you. You remember we talked about things do not go the way we expect them? And Ahab, in verse 1, told Jezebel. Jezebel was the queen of Ahab, the king of Israel. We all know about Jezebel. And all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, the man of God, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. God, kill me if I don't kill you the way you kill the prophets. I'm going to assassinate you. There's a hit on you, Elijah. I got people looking for you to kill you. I'm after you. What should Elijah have done? God's going to take care of me. God's going to protect me. I'm not afraid of you. Verse 30, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Elijah runs away, brethren. He runs to save his own skin. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he even leaves his servants there. Don't follow me, I want to be alone. Remember loneliness? But he hid himself a day's journey in the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. That's a cypress tree, but they called it a broom tree because you could take the leaves, the branches and make brooms out of them. And he prayed that night that he might die and said, it is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he's not referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's referring to the people of Israel who were pagans. I'm just like my pagan fathers. You know what the cure for depression is? Clinical, look up depression and see cures for depression. First thing is rest and nourishment. There's lots of times we sin, brethren, and it's a little bit more complicated than this, but because we don't have a cup of coffee in the morning. Or we don't rest. Or we've been working 15-hour days. We haven't been resting on the Sabbath. God gives us a Sabbath as a physical blessing. Or you're sick. Or you have the flu. If you're in bad physical straits, it's very easy to be in a bad attitude and for sin to come around. So rest and nourishment. Another is you get help. You get help. Another is find someone that will listen to you. You know what a psychiatrist is, brethren? And there's a need for psychiatrists as there's a need for everybody else. Psychiatrists are paid listeners. Remember your grandmother used to listen to you when you were little? That's what psychiatrists do. People don't have anybody to talk to. So they pay somebody to listen to them. You need to talk to and listen to God. And this is very important. You need to get back to work. Get back to work. And then you need to develop or renew the friendships you had that you have not allowed to not develop as they should. Those are how scientists, doctors, psychiatrists say you can get rid of depression. Let's look at what happens to Elijah. Verse 5. Then he lay and he slept under a broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." You know, he hadn't eaten all that day he was with the prophets. He hadn't eaten when he was praying for the rain. He had run 26, 30 miles, some people say. He was physically exhausted. Here he's told to arise and eat. So he's sleeping and now he's eating. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. So, you know, you got to rest some more. And the angel of the Lord, in verse 7, came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." You've got a lot to do. You need to eat and you need to rest. You know, the angel didn't say, "You just don't worry about it, just sleep your life away." He didn't say that. He said, "There's work you got to do." So he rose and ate and drank and went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave. Remember we talked about talking and having somebody listening to you and talking to God? Notice what happens next. And there he went into a cave and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? You're not supposed to be here. What are you doing all by yourself here?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Hey, everything is falling apart. I'm the only one. That wasn't true. Look at verse 18. "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all in whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God told Elijah, "You're not the only one. There's 7,000 people just like you that are dedicated to serving me. You're not the only one. Get off the woe is me wagon." Verse 11, "Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.'" He's in a cave. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." God is beginning to talk to Elijah. "So it was when he heard it, the voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Form of a question. "Why are you here?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And you know what God says after he talks to him, friend to friend, face to face? He says, "I got work for you to do, Elijah. I got work for you to do. You're not supposed to be here. I got work for you to do. Leave this place and do what I'm telling you to do." Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall also anoint Jehu, the son of Nishmash, as king over Israel.'" You're a prophet, Elijah. One of your jobs is to anoint people that I say need to be anointed. I've got people I need you to anoint. Get out of here. Get off your duff and go out and do what I tell you to do. Go back to work. Work is very therapeutic, brethren. There's a lot to be said for being intelligent enough and degreed enough not to have to work. But sometimes the best thing you can do is pick up an axe and cut down a tree. Very therapeutic. work is extremely therapeutic. Look at the life of Thoreau. There's nothing wrong with hard work. And so God told Elisha to get back to work. You remember we talked about friends? Notice verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing. And it talks about how he developed a friendship with Elisha. And Elisha became his partner until they were separated later on. All the classic things that psychologists tell you needs to be done in order to overcome depression and things of this sort were covered right here in this story about Elisha. Get back to work. Do what God tells you. Find your friends. Find somebody to talk to. Do what I need you to do. Don't sequester yourself. That needs to be done. And this was all caused by what led up to all of this? What's the subject of this Bible study? He was afraid of Jezebel, and he went and he hid himself because he didn't want to be killed. You think about it. How, you know, you got this man of God that does all this, and he's just as human as you are, brethren, as I am. God's prophets, his people, us, members of his church, we're all human, all of us. But God will always provide an answer to our problems and our needs. God will never test you more than you're able to bear. Never. How do I know that? Because that's what the good book says. Fear is woven into the fabric of every single life. All of us are afraid of something, brethren. All of us. As a positive and constructive force, it's great. Fear can motivate you to get a college degree. Fear can motivate you to provide for your family. Fear can motivate you to do all kinds of great things. But the wrong kind of fear can cause you to lose faith, cause you to sin. It's not fear, it's how you approach fear. There's another kind of fear, sometimes called cowardness in the Bible. That's not a good thing. This fear, if not repented of, will keep you out of God's kingdom. This fear is faithless fear. It will keep you from repenting and overcoming sin. It will prevent us from fully obeying our Creator, this fear. It will stifle and even completely stop our efforts to do good and serve others. Oh, I'd love to help people, but I'm afraid of this. Oh, I'd love to do this, but I'm afraid of that. Brethren, all good things require overcoming fear. You know, what would happen if the men in the church, or the men, the fathers in the nation said, I'm afraid it's cold outside, and I'm afraid of the bugs, and I'm afraid of sweat, and therefore I'm not going to go work. What would happen if the women of the world said, I'm afraid of giving childbirth. I'm afraid of being a mother. I'm afraid of being a support to my husband. I'm afraid of being a pillar in the church. Nothing would get done, brethren. Everything that is good requires somebody to overcome some kind of fear. All of it. This bad kind of fear will stifle and even completely stop our efforts to do good and serve. It really keeps you from living a Christian life. And you know, that kind of fear comes from an imperfect love of God. It comes from a heart that isn't truly submitted to the Creator with a willingness to follow and obey because God always knows best. What should we be doing, brethren? Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is what we should be doing. Luke chapter 12, verse 31. Notice how this is tied into our topic. Verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Notice the next verse. Do not fear.